morning.
Good morning.
Well, I will echo what Gary mentioned this morning was a big thank you to all those who helped out yesterday to make that so successful. We had so many hands and hearts at work, and we were able to reach out to many young people, and some of us not so young, but you know, that's the kind of work we want to be involved in. It's the kind of work that gets the Word of God out into our communities, into our homes, and into the hearts of those who hear. And that's what we accomplished yesterday. So another huge thank you from me. And I know I echo the thoughts of all of us here. Today, I want to spend a little time talking about image. A few years ago, a school in Texas received a lot of attention for something that the cheerleaders were doing. Before football games, it's tradition in many schools. I'm assuming it's a tradition here in North Carolina, I'm not sure, but for the cheerleaders to make huge banners, and the football players will, at the beginning of the game, run through the banner, and it, you know, and the band starts playing, and everybody gets real enthusiastic. And those banners can look all kinds of different ways. They can have pictures on them. They can have stuff written on them. Well, this school in Texas, the cheerleaders there decided they wanted to put scriptures on those banners. And one of those scriptures was, if God is for us, who can be against us? And it would be things like that. Well, a group of atheists got real upset about that. As often is the case, when the biblical text is used in a way like that, you will have groups from all different corners coming out against it. Well, there was a fight between the Religious Freedom Act and between these atheist groups and the school. later, a Texas judge actually ruled in favor of the school and said that it was okay that they were using those. But when we look at those young ladies and what they did, I think they ought to be commended for taking a stand. Because it's so easy for us just to fall in with the group. A couple days ago, I was in PetSmart and getting some supplies. And I was looking at the different wildlife they have there. I guess it's not wild anymore. The caged life. And one of the things they had was a chameleon. And I've always been so amazed at what they can do. That the fact that they can take their skin color and they can change depending on whatever environment they're in. So if they're out in the desert, they're going to be brown. But if you move them into the forest where there's a lot of greenery, they're going to change their color to green. So that they can fit in, so that they can look like everything else around them. That's neat to see in an animal. But it's not so good when we see it in Christians. It's easy, though, to be like that chameleon, though, right? And to just kind of change your shape and your color, change your words and your actions to fit those around us. We mentioned earlier the scripture, evil companions corrupt good morals. What was Paul trying to warn us about? Be careful with who you familiarize yourself with who you shape yourself based upon. These young ladies were standing out. They weren't being chameleons. They weren't giving in to the pressure to just do what everybody wanted them to do. But they stood up for something. And they stood up for the Word of God. Well, as Christians, we need to stand up. We need to stand out for God. In the text that was read earlier, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul talks about the transformation that occurred in his life. One of my favorite camp songs growing up was Galatians 2:20. And he talks about how that in his immersion into Christ, that he ceased to exist and Christ began to live in him. And he took on the shape of God and on the color of God, on the language of God. He had become immersed in God. And he didn't allow himself, or he wasn't going to allow himself, to be changed again by the world. But he wanted to be something different. In Genesis chapter 1, I've referred to verses 26 and 27 a lot because I think they're so unique when we look at our creation. And that from the very beginning, human beings were made to be like God, to fall in God's very image. The text tells us that God made man in his very own likeness. Now that's not to say God looked like a human being, but he's talking about who we are deep down inside. Our soul, our spirit, who we are as human beings. And if you notice in the text in verse 26, and then he repeats it again in verse 27, he's trying to hone in for us and hammer down the point that we are unique to all of the creation. Because when God formed the trees, the plants, the animals, he wasn't thinking about forming things in his own likeness. But when he got to mankind and he sat down to form Adam, he said, "Let me create something that is in my image." James talks about a mirror in James chapter 2 and how we need to look into the mirror and see who we really are. Well, when we look in the mirror, do we see Jesus Christ? Or do we see a chameleon trying to get along to get along? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, Paul repeats this idea in saying that those who were in Corinth were not to imitate himself, but he says, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." What's he saying? He's saying, don't worry about imitating a man. No matter how much you might think of me, but Paul says, I want you to look to Christ. I want you to form your life, to mold who you are based upon the perfect example of a follower of God. And that would have been apropos for the Corinthians, right? The Corinthians were trying, he tells us at the beginning of the letter, they were trying to follow men. Some were trying to follow Apollos, and some Paul, and Paul says, that's not right. You need to follow Christ. And that's who your life ought to be molded by. Well, when we consider our lives and who we are as a representative of Jesus Christ, I think there's two important things that we have to look at when we consider the image that we are professing to the world, that we're putting forward to the world to see and to other Christians. The first thing that we need to look at is the way we talk. And I'm not talking just about the words, but the way in which we deliver those words. And the second thing is, I think that we ought to consider the way we behave. What are we really doing in our lives? Our mouths may profess one thing and our bodies may be doing something else. Are we a copy of the original or a copy of the world? Well, as we look at this, let's first look at the way we speak. Our speech. James, in his book, deals a lot with the tongue. He uses tongue, but what he's talking about is speech. It's the way that we talk to one another. It's the way we talk to God. He says in James chapter 3, verses 5 and following, if you will, follow along with me. James writes, "Even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest fire a little fire kindles, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it sets on fire, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God." I think he's drawing from Genesis chapter 1 there. "Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings. My brethren, these things ought not be so." Paul is using the image of a fire. Now, I remember growing up, Smokey the Bear would get on there and he would say, "Only you can prevent forest fires." And I remember in those education series, and they would talk about how just a small little campfire that wasn't completely put out, extinguished, could ignite a huge blaze, or how a misplaced cigarette bud in the straw could ignite huge blazes of fire. And so James is reminding us that these huge forest fires are started by just a little flame. That with the tongue, it is the same. How that congregations of the Lord's body can be ripped apart because of the misuse of our speech. With the poor speech that we speak to one another, with a harsh word that we deliver, with unkind words, with false words. We talked about this morning, Peter in his gospel, in his epistle, how that he wrote about false doctrine. And we looked at Acts chapter 20, 28 and following, how Paul is trying to remind the Ephesian elders, be mindful of false teachers who will rise up out and come in among you, and those who will rise up within among you. We have to be careful the way we talk to each other, and we got to be careful with the things we teach. James will also talk about in his epistle about how we need to be careful about wanting to be a teacher, understanding that being a teacher, using our speech, we take on a lot of responsibility, and that the things we teach ought to be things that come from the Word of God. Notice what the Proverb writer says about the tongue in Proverbs 17, 27 and 28. Sorry, my tongue's a little dry, and so sometimes it's hard to get out words. So this is probably an apt time for that to happen. Proverbs 17, 27 and 28. The Proverbs writer wrote, "He who has knowledge spares his words, and a man of understanding is calm in his spirit." Love verse 28. This is something written for me. "Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he is considered perceptive." We need to be reminded of that, don't we? What happens when we talk too much? Our foolish words fell on us, right? You know, it's one thing to be a fool with our mouths closed. It's another to open our mouth and remove all doubt. But he says that he's just talking about wisdom here, about it's more important that we listen more than we talk, that our mouths can get ahead of us. You know, God gave us two ears and one mouth, as our moms would tell us. Maybe God's trying to tell us something too. And maybe we need to be careful with the words that we use. I had a friend, a dear friend, many years ago tell me this, and it has always stuck with me. Now, I haven't always hung to this. I needed to. There have been times when I wish I would have used this wisdom. But she reminded me, she says, it's one thing to think something, but when we say words, especially words that are not good, those words are out there forever. And we can never take them back. Now, we may work to earn somebody's love and trust and respect back, but those words will be remembered. And that's definitely something we need to think about with today's new media. You know, it's something that maybe we need to be preaching and talking and teaching more about, because it is a large part of who we are as a culture now. And I think this applies to that just as it does with us making conversation as we are today, as we'll do later when we fellowship together. But some of us in our families, some of us in our communities, talk more on Facebook and through text messages and through Twitter and all these other things more than they do sitting down and having a conversation anymore. How many times do we go to eat with someone and you've got two people sitting at a table, not talking, but on their phones? I remember going out with a family one time and the son was on the phone. And instead of talking to his friend who was at the same table, they sent a text message to each other. It's reality. It's something that we need to deal with. But that's just as it's just as important with that stuff as is with our words that we verbalize. To think about the words that we're speaking to one another. I like to think about Moses and his example that he left for us, and the high cost of misspoken words. In Numbers chapter 20, God has come to Moses, and the congregation of the Lord's people are crying out for their thirst, and their hunger. And as per usual, they're complaining. And God tells Moses, I want you to go to a particular rock, and I want you to speak to that rock. And then out of that rock will spring water, that I will feed the thirst of my people. Well, as we continue reading, what we see is the people's complaints get harder. And I also have to empathize a little bit with Moses. The job, the task he'd been given was not an easy task. There's a lesson in here for us in thinking about our leaders in the church, our elders, and the tough tasks they have. But let's be honest, sometimes elders in the church can have just as difficult time with the membership as Moses did with his people. But they start complaining, and Moses usually is controlled. Remember what James said about the uncontrollable tongue? Well, notice what happens in verse 10 of Numbers chapter 10. The text tells us that Moses and Aaron, I'm sorry, Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20 and verse 10. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels. Must we bring water for you out of this rock?" And then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with a rod, and water came out abundantly. And the congregation and their animals drank. Moses let his tongue get ahead of his sense, of his reason. He allowed the people to take control of his tongue. And if you notice in the text, God had asked him to speak to the rock. Moses doesn't do that, does he? Moses speaks to the people, and he strikes the rock. Now, what's the big deal in that? Okay, he made a little mess up. Number one, he disobeyed God. But number two, he took the credit away from God. Did you notice what he said? He said, shall we, me and Aaron, continue to provide for you out of when you're complaining all the time? Moses, a man of God, and I have no doubt he was a man of God, allowed his tongue to get ahead of what God had asked him to do. And it cost Moses dearly, did it not? The promised land that he was taking the people to, that he had been given charge to take the people to the land, that promised land was taken away from him because of his misuse of his tongue. There's a cost that we can pay with our tongues. We look in Acts chapter 5 about Ananias and Sapphira. They used their tongue to lie. And not just to lie to the people, but to lie to God through the apostles. And as we read that story, we find out that it cost them dearly, did it not? They paid a tremendous price for their dishonesty in their own lives. We need to be careful with how we use our tongues. So we can look at all this from a negative standpoint, and we can remind ourselves that we need to protect our words, protect the things we say, to be honest and truthful. But there's also a positive side, and I don't want to just look at the negative, but I want to look at the positive side of using our words for good. I love Proverbs 16:24. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and a health to the bones. And then again in Proverbs 25, verse 11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver. The Proverbs writer understood the value of well-spoken words. We have all been in a place in our lives where we have felt in the pit of despair. And I'm hopeful that all of us have had the experience of someone who understood how to use a rightly fit word and how that can encourage us and lift our souls. It's really not true what we used to hear. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. We used to tell our kids that, but it is not true. Words can hurt. Sometimes worse than a broken bone. We've probably all experienced the cutting words that somebody may have said to us and have destroyed our spirit, have worn us down. And so we've seen both sides. And so that ought to remind us to be those kind of people. I think of a man like Barnabas. Barnabas doesn't get a lot of pages in the Bible or a lot of verses in the Bible about him. But there are some things that we need to be reminded about him. In Acts chapter 9, Saul, who would later become known as Paul, has gone through his conversion. He's become a child of God. He's went from a persecutor of the church to a evangelist. To one who calls out to the lost souls, come and be saved. To a defender of the faith, from a persecutor to a defender. But the church is not so accepting at first, are they? If you remember, it tells us that after his conversion, people were afraid of Paul, and rightly so. Because he was the one carrying people off into prison. That's what he was going to do the day he was converted, if you remember. That road to Damascus, he was headed to imprison some Christians. But notice what we read in Acts chapter 9, 26 and 27. Acts 9, 26 and 27. The text tells us, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and how he had spoken to him. And how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Paul is trying to begin his ministry, but Paul needed a friend. He needed a brother. And Barnabas stepped up. The name Barnabas literally means encourager. Barnabas was the epitome of an encourager, of someone who used their words to lift others up. And he is someone who lifted up the Apostle Paul in his great despair. Again, we can read about Aquila and Priscilla in Acts chapter 18, 24 through 26, who used their words to teach Apollos more rightly the way of truth. Apollos, a preacher of the gospel, was preaching some things that weren't in accordance to Jesus' gospel. Aquila and Priscilla heard him. They didn't call him out in the sermon, out in front of everybody. They didn't try to in any way intimidate him or beat him down. But what they did is they took him aside and they lovingly and kindly taught him the truth. And I know we're all thankful for that, because Apollos went on to become a great minister of the Word. It calls him a man full of the Spirit of God. Our words can do great things for the kingdom of God. If we use them in the correct way, they can also be a great destroyer of Christian faith and individuals when misused. Let's consider our words before we say them. What about our actions? What about the way we behave? Words have the power, but if we don't show that those words are real by the way we live, then those words are empty. We've seen Christians, we may know, professing Christians who live not in accordance with what the Scripture tells us. It's one thing to say it, that's another thing to do it. What did the Nature Boy Ric Flair, for those who maybe have watched wrestling back when he was popular, what was his famous saying? You got to walk the walk, right? As Christians, we got to walk the walk. It's not about talking the talk only, but it's about walking as well. James, we go to James again, the practical teacher. James chapter 2. He talks about this idea of walking the walk, walking the talk. James chapter 2, verse 14. James writes, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works?" That's exactly what the question we're asking, right? If a brother, can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but you do not give them the things that are needed for the body, what does it profit? What's the question he's asking there? He's not talking about a brother who doesn't have his doctrine right. He's not talking about someone who doesn't know the truth. He's talking about someone who knows and doesn't do. As a child of God, I need to know the word of truth. I need to know the gospel message. But if it doesn't make a difference in my life of how I behave, then it has done me no good. That's why he asked the question, can your faith alone save you? Does my just believing in God enough? Well, he continues, verse 17. "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to be? O foolish man, that faith without works is dead." He's not talking about true, authentic faith. He's talking about simply believing. He says that the demons know the truth. And you know what? The demons believe there is a God. The demons believe in Jesus Christ. But they're not saved, are they? And who in here would trust a demon to get you to heaven? If we don't trust demons to get us to heaven, then why do we follow them? Why do our actions speak to what they do? He's trying to remind the early Christians that being a child of God is more than knowing and understanding, but it is actually incorporating these sacred truths into forming your life to be transformed. When we look at a transformed life, one of the best passages to look at would be Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs 31, the writer is writing about his mother. It's a passage we use a lot on Mother's Day. But I think there's a value for us as well. He writes about, in verse 10, he calls her the virtuous woman. When we think of virtue, we may have different ideas come to our mind. But to be a virtuous person would be synonymous with being a godly person. And we look at the passage here, and we see all the things, and for time's sake, we just can't read them all. But I do encourage you to go home and to read about this woman, because it's not just for women. There are things that all of us need to learn from this lady. We see verses 11, 12, he talks about how that she was committed to her family and to her husband. How in verses 13 and 14, how she was not materialistic, but that she was spiritual. How she was not wasteful with what she had been given by God. We're reminded of the parable of the 10 talents. About how God's given us all talents. And how God desires us to put that to use for Him. She was helpful to the less fortunate. That she actually reached out her hand. Sorry, say wretched. That is not a word. She reached out her hand to the less fortunate, to the poor, to the needy. How she carefully chose her words, verse 26. And how she works hard at everything she does. When we look at our lives, and we go back to James, and we're reading about that mirror, and we're putting that mirror up before us, and we see who we really are. You may remember a movie a long time ago called The Neverending Story. As a kid, I loved that movie. It was neat the way they did it. It was really kind of, at the time, it was groundbreaking in some of the ideas they had. But one of the scenes in the film is the main character has gotten to this large mirror. And it was one of the scariest tasks that he had to endure. And at first he's like, what's the big deal? What's the big deal? But he got there, and as he got closer, there were all these bones on the ground of people who were not able to stand up there. And the reason for it was, as we're getting to the climactic scene, was people really aren't ready to see who they are. And this mirror showed you, for better or for worse, who you really were. Now just imagine if we all could go and stand before that mirror and we could look in and to see who we really were. Now how many of us in here would be terrified to stand before that mirror? We would be terrified to see who we really are. Not who we profess to be. Not who we show to the world. Who we even sometimes lie to ourselves about. We talked about this morning in Bible class about some people convince themselves into believing a lie. That lie can be about who we are. We can so convince ourselves that we are a good strong Christian, sound in the faith, and really believe it. But deep down inside, we know it's a lie. And what if we stood before that mirror and it told us? We don't have to go to some magical place for that, though, do we? Not really. If we're honest with ourselves, we can look in the mirror today and set aside all the things that we make ourselves up as. You remember what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2 when he's talking about women? He says, don't let it merely be the outward adornment, but let it be the inward person, that we ought to spend time enriching that individual before we worry about what we look like physically. We all will stand before that mirror. That mirror is going to be God. And God's going to reflect back to us who we really are. The problem is, it's going to be too late to change anything. When we stand before God on Judgment Day and He lays down the judgment against us, whether we are goats or sheep, we can't change it. But today, I can make a change. Today, I can stand before the mirror and be honest with who I am. Who I am in my spiritual journey with God. I can be honest with how I talk to other people. Am I a loving, kind person who's seeking to save the lost? Or am I a person who seeks out to make sure I let everybody know I'm right and how wrong they are? I don't want to get to heaven and be like that publican that Luke tells us about who thought he was right and inwardly was a very acute or a very diseased man. I want to stand before the mirror and notice my faults. You know what? Everybody that stands for that mirror this morning has faults. We all have things we're working on. There's not one of us that can say otherwise. And if we do, John tells us we're a liar and the truth is not in us. When you stand up before that mirror, do you see an image, even distorted image of Jesus Christ coming back? Do you see a clear image of Christ in your life? If you don't, if you see that distorted image or no image of Christ at all, you need to make a change today. And that begins with immersing ourselves into Him. Paul spends a lot of times in his writing talking about our uniting with Jesus Christ. If you haven't been united with Christ in baptism, why do you wait? Why do you tarry? Come now. Make your life right. Make a change. If you're a Christian who no longer can wear that name because you've so marred the image of Christ, clean it up. Get it right today. If you have a need, any need, please come as together we stand and sing.